I'm actually going to cover chapter 23, 24, and most of chapter 25. But if I read all that, that'd be about all that we do. So I just want you to see that chapter 23 chronicles the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife, the purchase of a grave for her, the cave of Machpelah, purchased from the Hittites. And then we come to chapter 24, starting at the first verse. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abram said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my sons and the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but you shall go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, suppose the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came? Abram said to him, beware lest you take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this my oath. Only don't take my son back there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master, and set out with a variety of good things at his master's hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success. Show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now, may it be that the girl to whom I say, please let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also. May she be the one whom thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac, and by this I shall know that thou hast shown loving kindness to my master. And it came about before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. Then it came about, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel, two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels, and gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, is there room for us to lodge in your father's house? And she said, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And again she said, we have plenty of both straw and feed and room to lodge in. And then the man bowed low and worshipped the Lord. He said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me straight to the house of my master's brothers. Now they make their way back to the house, and this whole story is repeated as he tells Rebecca's family about all the preparation and the test and what happened. And we come to verse 50. Her family, Laban and Bethuel, answered and said, the matter comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebecca is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And it came about when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. And the servant brought out articles of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah and gave precious things to her brother and her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. And when they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10, and then she may go." And he said to them, "Don't delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We will call the girl and consult her wishes." They called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servants and his men. And they blessed Rebekah, saying, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel, and she said, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" "He is my master." Then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now looking at chapter 25, beginning at verse 5, it says, "Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. And these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. And he was gathered to his people." Amen. May God bless this reading of His holy and infallible Word. Truly, the grass withers and the flower fades, but not the Word of God. No, the Word of God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please. This is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis, by the way. A number of years ago, a movie was made called Dead Poets Society. Robin Williams played the part of a New English teacher in a New England prep school. John Keating arrives as in this 1950s setting to teach in a style and fashion that the boys had never experienced. In fact, the first day of class, the movie depicts them taking the class out into the hallway and walking them down the hallway to the school trophy case. And there in the trophy case are pictures of alumni and students who had graduated years and years and years earlier. And their teacher gets behind them and he says, look in their faces, boys, and tell me what you see. He said, "Because every one of us will soon be food for the worm. Someday, we will grow cold and frail and ill, and we will die, and they will put us in the ground." He said, "Look in those faces, boys." He said, "They're young, just like you. Look at the hope. Look at their strength. Look, the world is their oyster. They're beginning their lives." He said, "Every one of those guys in these pictures is dead, but they have a message for you." He tells them, "Lean in close, because they're whispering." And then from behind them, John Keating begins to whisper, and those of you who saw the movie know the phrase, "Carpe diem. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Seize the day." Well, we've gone to Genesis chapter 23 and 24 and 25 to look at the picture of one of the alumni of the faith. One of the most famous alumni ever. And I want you this evening to lean in close and to hear what he might have to say. Well, we should. The Bible says that Abraham lived a long life. The Bible says that when he breathed his last, he had lived to a ripe old age. And he died an old man. And then what does it say? And satisfied. He died satisfied with life. How does one die satisfied? When you get all the way to the end, you can look back and you can say, satisfied. Well, lean in close. Let's listen to what Abraham might whisper to us. I'll give you a hint. I don't think he'll say, seize the day. It'd be more likely that he would tell you that he was seized by the Deus, by the God who loved him and knew him and cared for him. And if we would be so seized, then we'll die satisfied too. Take your sermon outline, if you would, and you'll see the first point. If we were to listen closely to Abraham and hear him whisper, he might whisper this: those who die satisfied live with conviction. The first thing that Abraham might whisper is, believe. Believe. The Bible says that Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. Sometimes we make it too complicated, don't we? We go all the way to the end and we look back. What would we want to say? That we believe. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Abraham believed Yahweh was God. He came from a land of polytheism, of idolatry, of paganism. But Abraham believed. He believed that Yahweh had revealed himself, that Yahweh was the God, the only God, the true God, and that to give your life in the service of Yahweh, to know him, to walk after him, to follow him, well, that was life. That was life indeed. Look at Abraham's life now as we come to the end of it. Consider that Abraham, yes, he faltered, and we've talked about that. But Abraham believed God. He believed God to leave the land of his birth, to leave his family, to leave his culture, to leave his religion, to leave his safety, to leave his security. He believed that God was faithful. He believed that God was true. He believed that the man who rested his future and his hope and his life in the hands of God was a wise man. He believed. He believed enough to get up and go, even though he didn't know where he was going. He believed God. He believed that God would give him a son even when his years grew long. And he believed that God would be righteous in his dealings with Sodom. Abraham believed when God said, take your son up on the mountain and slay him. And in this case, particularly in chapter 23, Abraham, we see him again believing God when he purchases property to bury his wife and to be buried himself in the future in the land of Canaan. The promise of God was this: I will give you a land, a great land, for all your descendants. And yet as Abraham nears, as his wife dies and he nears the end of his own life, how much of that land does he possess? How much of that promise has been fulfilled? Nothing. He owns nothing. He has none of it. He has waited. And yet the promise of God is not going to be fulfilled in his sight, in his lifetime. And the conventional wisdom is that you took your family back to the land of your origin, to the land of your forefathers, to your ancestral home, and that's where he would take his wife Sarah, and that's where she would be buried, because that was his home. But Abraham says what? No, this is my home. This is my land. I don't own any of it, but God's promises. And I am going to act in faith in the future for what I cannot yet see, because that's what Hebrews says faith is, right? It is knowing that what we can't see is true, because Abraham believed God. And so he buries his wife in that land. He declares by saying, this is our home. This is our land, even though it isn't. Not yet. But he believed. You've heard that Hernando de Soto, when he landed his explorers in the New World, he did what? Well, when they rowed ashore and when they got what they needed, the men looked back out and they saw what? The boat set afire. And it was de Soto's way of saying, as we encounter hardship and deprivation and danger, don't you even dream about going back. Because this is now our home. This is where we live. There's no turning back. Those who die satisfied, those who get to the end and look back, well, they look back and they say, by God's grace, I believe. To believe is the settled conviction that you belong, body and soul, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a settled conviction that to plight your troth with God is wise and it's good. The Bible says, seek ye first what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Pray like this, Lord, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Life is about you, Lord. Life is about your honor. Life is about your glory. It's not about me. Life centers in you. And the purpose and the focus and the aim of my life is to make myself of no account for your good, because I believe that's what I was made for. That's what I was created for. You know when we do that? You know what happens when we pour ourselves out, when we abandon strategies of self-protection and self-love and fear, and we become more about the things of God, and God gives us faith and grace to let go. Do you know what happens? And many of you have experienced this, you say, this is what I was created for. This is what I was made for. I am experiencing the depths of my soul satisfaction. Your next car, to spend focus on your next car, your next purchase, your next project at work, your next achievement, your next the next phase of your life, next this, next that. Oh, it's all an exhausting pursuit that will never yield what you're looking for. I believe God. I believe. And so tonight I want to ask, do you? Do you? Have you committed your path to walk after the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus came into the world and said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Come after me. Abraham did it. He gave up everything. The disciples gave up everything. Come after me. Want to be satisfied? Do you believe? Read in Business Week, a young man is 20-year-old, high school dropout that's made a fortune in some techno project, and he said, I get a kick out of these people who say, what really makes life important is making a positive impact on the world. He said, that's a bunch of bull. It's all about money. He described his Jaguar. He described his DeLorean. He said, let's cut through all the garbage. It's all about how much money you've got. His name was John Dineen. I can just see the obituary now. John Dineen breathes his last. He lived to a ripe old life. And he died in the embrace of his DeLorean. Hey, John, what was the sweetest moment of your life? Boy, it was the day I bought my DeLorean. You see that at the end of his life? Yeah, it was me and my DeLorean. How sad. How pathetic. Is it not the one who can say, Lord, I give you my heart, my soul, my life, my family, my bank account, my future, is the one who will die satisfied, who will die full. Touching to read this week of the young man who died resisting the hijackers, Todd Beamer. Maybe you saw in the paper that his wife gave birth this week. The little girl named after him bearing his middle name, Morgan. And his friend said that, you know, it's sad, and it is profoundly sad, that she will not know her father. The friend said she won't know him, but she'll know about him. His life was short, but he loved Jesus, did Todd Beamer. He went to Wheaton College. He earned a reputation for sincere zeal for Jesus. He taught Sunday school in a small New Jersey town. And when he was faced by the danger of that hijacking, I mean, who knows how any of us would respond. We might be the ones curled up back in the, you know, in the toilet in the back of a plane, you know, scared to death. Well, he was scared. Who wouldn't be scared? So what did he do? With a telephone operator he didn't even know, he prayed the Lord's Prayer together with her. Then he dropped the phone, and he gave up his life. Where did he get that idea? Where do you think? Where do you think he got that idea that that's what God gives us life for, is to lay it down? One little girl will never know her father, but she'll know about him. His friend said he didn't live long, but he left the legacy. I think we could say he died satisfied. God created him for that day. It's Jim Elliot, who died as a young missionary, who wrote in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And all that, you know, the anthem of our day is, "I can't get no satisfaction." Oh, yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. Believe. Believe that to have Jesus is to have everything. And you'll be satisfied in this life and in the life to come. If Abraham could whisper to you, he would tell you, believe. And I would ask you tonight, do you? Do you? Second, if Abraham could whisper to you, he would not just say that those who live with conviction die satisfied, but those who live with calling, those who live with a sense of calling, who fulfill their calling, who give themselves to their calling, then they die with satisfaction. What was Abraham's calling? Well, you'd have to look back at Genesis chapter 18, his mission, his task, where God says to Abraham, "Abraham, I have chosen you to order your household well. I have chosen you to direct your children after you to walk in the way of the Lord." This is Abraham's mission. It's to perpetuate the faith. Abraham believed God. Abraham was to take this blessing that God had given him. God had revealed himself to Abraham. Now, inculcate this faith. Give this faith. Nurture this faith to your children. That's your calling. Whatever else you do, this is what life is all about. How is he doing? What do we read about Abraham? We can tell that he is having an impact on his household by the faith of his servant. This is Abraham's right-hand man, his most entrusted employee, a member, you might well understand, of his family. And yet when this servant is sent on a mission to find a wife for Abraham's son Isaac, what do we read of this servant? He's one of the most pious people we meet in all the Bible. At point after point, we find him praying. I think it's verse 12 in chapter 24, where he's crying out to God, "God, give us success. God, you know, I can't accomplish this on my own. Smile on my master. Show your loving kindness to him." Where did he get the idea to live with such fervent dependency on God? He got it from the head of his household. We see Abraham setting apart his family to walk in the way of the Lord in the steps he takes to safeguard his son Isaac. There's one in chapter 25 where we read just before he dies, it says that all Abraham's other sons that he may have had through concubines or others, he sends them all away. He establishes Isaac alone as his heir. But we also, as the primary part of the passage we read, know that Abraham goes to great lengths to be sure that Isaac forms a family, a marriage that will perpetuate the faith. Let me tell you something. From one end of God's word to the other, this is a passionate concern of God that his children only marry others in his family. Listen to what God's word says. Deuteronomy 7, you shall not intermarry with the nations around you, the people around you. Do not give your daughters to their sons. Do not take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will destroy you. 1 Kings chapter 11, for it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Ezra chapter 9, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race is intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And Ezra says, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Clearly, Abraham has heard God's word, and Abraham is determined to do his part, that his family is not going to be like everyone else. They will be distinctive. God has said, I will be a God to you, Abraham, and your children after you. That's a God's covenant promise, and Abraham knows that he is a means to God's end in this business, to set his family aside for the Lord. And so we read this wonderful account in Genesis chapter 24, where Abraham takes his servant and commissions him with an oath. The servant's hand is placed in a very intimate place with Abraham to stress the solemnity of the oath. Go find a wife for my son amongst my kin. Now for the servant, this is a problematic task. Lord, what if she doesn't want to come back? What if she doesn't want to go with me to a land she's never seen to marry a man she's never met? That seems like a highly likely outcome. And Abraham says, listen, God's going to see to this. And he says, well, if I need to, can I take Isaac there? You know, maybe I've got to bring him there to get her to come back. What does Abraham say? Don't you dare swear on an oath. So, the servant goes, and we know he devises this, when he gets to the land of Abraham's family, he devises a test as he waits by the well for the women to come out and draw water in the evening. He not only is looking for a girl who will offer to share water with him, which would perhaps be a common courtesy, but to also water all the camels who have made this long journey with him, which would be rather arduous work. Obviously, it's a test that would show the graciousness, perhaps the industriousness of this young lady. And the girl who comes forth is Rebecca, and we know the story goes that she is from Abraham's household. She offers to do exactly what the servant had set forth as a test. I mean, his jaw hits the ground. He praises God. God, you led me straight to the woman. This is incredible. He goes to the house. He excitedly tells them the whole story. They see the hand of God in this. They consent to give their daughter. They ask for a delay. However, perhaps she could stay for another week or two. He presses the matter, and they bring her, Rebecca, to make the decision. And they say, this man wishes you to go to be married and wishes you to go right now. How quickly life can change. I mean, she just went out to get water. And now she's going to the other, you know, now she's going as far as could be imagined to marry another man with somebody she knows not. And what's her response? I will go. Wow. I will go. And they go, and they travel all the way back. Who knows how many, how long it took, months it took. And they make their way back, and Isaac is in the field, and he sees her coming. I mean, Hollywood. This is Hollywood. And she sees him, and she gets all, you know, and as well. And it comes to verse 67. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. and he loved her. Oh. I mean, it's Harry Met Sally. This is a date movie right here. You know, this is... To tell you something, those who die satisfied will be able to look back and say that they faithfully set their children apart to walk after the Lord. Isn't that right? Now, listen. Let's take the gloves off for a minute. None of us are going to be good at this. You know, God saved. We don't. We can't save our children. And we're going to fail like everything else God gives us to. And we're going to struggle. And we're going to be a mess. But you also know what it is to be earnest about something. And those who die satisfied can look back in their life and say that because of God's grace and His goodness and His work in their life, that when they became Christians, at least, they were earnest about this. They were earnest about directing their family in the ways of the Lord. They did it in the way that they taught them. They did it in the way that they instructed them. They did it in the way that they disciplined them. They built a house that was God-centered. They claimed the minds and hearts of their children for the Lord. That doesn't just happen, moms and dads. There has to be a decisive action, a decision made, that we begin long family lines. There was a point at which my parents said that their six children would receive a Christian education. And when I came to this community, there was a point at which it became clear from the very beginning that with all my might, that I would ask God if He wouldn't do that as well for my kids, that I would have the opportunity to give them a Christian education. That daily, when I brought my kids to school, I would know that they were being discipled in the things of the Lord. Oh, I can't tell you how thankful I am at the work of God in our midst. How thankful I am that God has raised up Seven Rivers Christian School. I can't tell you. Because it is the commission of us all, as parents, isn't it? The challenge of all of us. And we're so inadequate. And we struggle. So, I've got to tell you something. When we started pastor's class the other night, we had 65 or so people in there. And I asked him in the first class, tell me, if you die and stand before God, and he says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And out of all the class, I'm going to tell you, the best answers are three or four kids that go to Christian school here. I don't mean best answer among the kids. I mean the best answer. Now, it wasn't a quiz, you know. I'm just telling you that they were able to articulate it in a way in which almost no adult in the class could articulate it. And I believe that parents who will set their children apart, they will reshape the course of history through their courageous obedience. And it's hard. I'm facing our college, you know, and I want my children to go to Christian college. You know what that costs? I've got to sell the youngest one, you know, to, and he's not, you know, eBay. I'm not getting any offers. God, would you enable us? God, would you help us? Because look at Abraham. The father of the faith takes great energy to do what God instructed him to do, to set the children apart, to walk in the way of the Lord. Peggy Noonan wrote of George Bush when he spoke in front of Congress after the terrorist attack. She said it was a God-touched leader, it was a God-touched moment, and it was a God-touched speech. Who wrote that speech? A graduate of Westminster Christian School. He writes all the president's speeches. God's going to use parents. Well, just before I came here, I prayed with a man in this church who described the possibility of his child going into ministry to deaf, to those who are deaf. And where did this desire awaken in his daughter? On a mission trip to Jamaica. set your child apart. When those missions trips and those camps and those opportunities come along, Wednesday by Wednesday by Wednesday, get your children there. Set them apart for marriage. Set them apart for Jesus in the way that you guide them towards marriage, in the way that you guide their education, and all the opportunities that you have. I realized the other day I saw our school starting some alumni activity, and my oldest son's an alumni, and I realized that I hope he never gives a dime to Seven Rivers Christian School. I hope he never gives a dime. Because I hope he's so wrapped up in starting a Christian school wherever he lives, when he's married and he has children, that he won't have a dime to spare for this place, for his old man, you know. Because what my parents gave to me, the true test of whether I've been a good father is the way that my kids raise their kids, isn't it? That'll be the real test. Does it keep going? This is our calling. And the one who gets to the end of their life, and by God's grace and God's goodness, sees their children walk through the gates of glory. My, they can look back and say, wow, I'm tired. And I'm still paying for that education. But my soul is satisfied. Third, satisfy those who believe, those who have conviction, those who have calling. And then in conclusion, we can say this, that those who die satisfied lived with confidence. The third thing that Abraham would lean forward and whisper to us is this, is go with confidence because you have a leader. Live with confidence. Abraham has confidence. His confidence is not in his leadership. It's not in his gift. It's not in his wealth. It's not in his authority. It's not in his wisdom. Abraham knew he was the beloved of God. God plucked him out of paganism. God plucked him out of the land. He didn't earn it. He didn't merit it. He didn't deserve it. But God had called him. God had claimed him. And God had made him the object of his affection. When Abraham's servant balks at this mission and says, how's this going to work? How am I going to find somebody? This doesn't make any sense. What does Abraham say? God will send his angel before you. God is in this, he's saying. God's hand is on my life. God loves me. God's for me. God's made promises to me. And when God does faithfully guide the servant, you can see in verse 27 of chapter 24 that even the servant says, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master, who has not forsaken his loving kindness toward my master. Abraham can look over the course of his life and say, gosh, you have led me so well, Lord. All the way my Savior leads me. You are my leader, my provider. And I would say to you, do you want to end your life satisfied? And you want to live it with the confidence that God is for you and He's with you and He goes before you. In the New Yorker, not long ago, there was a cartoon, and the cartoon showed a man in one of these large bookstores and at the desk of the clerk, and she's looking at a computer screen and she's saying, you know, Bible. Where, what section would they have the Bible? And it says, oh, here it is, under self-help. No, I don't think so. Of all the places you'd file the Bible, not under self-help. I looked unto the hill from whence cometh my help. My help comes from the Lord. Abraham knows it. Look at Seven Rivers Church. The Seven Rivers Church future rests on good leadership and good staff and good congregation and a growing community. Listen, there's a God who loves this place. The other night we had a meeting with our architect and our construction management firm that we're working with towards the building of our sanctuary. And we left the meeting. Those of us, officers of the church and leaders of the church, said, gosh, it's exciting. Those guys know what they're doing. I mean, they're going to get us there. Every single morning, you ought to meet with your leader. And when you walk out of that meeting, you ought to say, he knows what he's doing. He knows my past. He knows my future. He knows my now. He knows the world. He's for me. He's with me. He's in me. My future's secure. Boy. Abraham had it. There's no reason we shouldn't. Those who die satisfied have lived as the beloved of God. Let me tell you something. We're going to blow it. You know, we are not going to be as passionately as committed as the God, as the Word would urge us to be. We're not going to raise our kids or we're going to blow it so often. You know, a key part of raising your kids to follow Jesus is not to do everything right. It's to confess constantly before them how bad you're doing at it. Tell them all the time how rotten you are as a parent and that you need Jesus. Because you're not going to do it very well. Just keep running to Jesus in your parenting. Keep running to Jesus, you know, in your conviction, in your unbelief. Keep running to the cross. Keep running to the one who loves you. Do you realize in this story that you're Rebecca? And the father is choosing a bride for his son. And so he sent his Holy Spirit to you. And the Holy Spirit is wooing you and beckoning you to come home and be the bride. Isn't that what the New Testament says? That we are the bride of Jesus? And the Holy Spirit would come and he would say, come back. It seems strange. It's to a land you don't know. It's scary. But if you come, you'll be loved. If you come, you'll be satisfied. And with all my heart, I'd urge you this night to say what? I will go. John Henning was 2 years old in 1943 during the Second World War when he contracted spinal meningitis, and because of the war and lack of antibiotics and other things, he survived, but he lost his hearing, complete, total loss of his hearing as a two-year-old, so he lived for 57 years unable to hear. About the year 2000, that's just really a little over a year ago, a year and a half ago, he heard of an operation where with new technology they could bypass the damaged parts of his ear and get the sound waves to his auditory nerve. It was sort of experimental. It wasn't a for sure thing, but they went for it. And so they with some sort of cochlear implant in his ear, and then it took a number of weeks after that before they turned it on and the swelling could go down. And finally came the day of reckoning in which they were going to turn this on, tune it in, and see if this man who virtually had never heard a sound could hear. And I love this story because when they turned it on and they got ready to give him his first sound, his wife leaned over and whispered, I love you. I'll tell you something. One day, you will breathe your last. One day, perhaps it will be said of you, you live to a ripe old age. I don't know about that. But one day you'll breathe your last, perhaps living to a ripe old age. Will it be said that you died satisfied? Let me tell you this. If you lived hearing the lover of your soul whisper, and if Abraham could whisper anything to you, he would whisper this, Yahweh. God, I love you. Believe that. And teach it to your kids. Amen.